If you would, please turn with me to Psalm 126, or you can follow above. Let us ask God to bless His Word this morning as we continue in the Psalms of Ascent. We will be met by a God who gifts us with His joy. Christ is our joy, Christ is our peace, and He gives us the gift of His joy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we can come and receive a word like none other. This word which is yours. Father, thank you for giving yourself to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for revealing your character in your person and your work to us in your word. And so now we ask that you would open our hearts to it, even as you open it to us. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Like streams in the Negev, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Here, this morning, we have the great opportunity to open a psalm of that which ends our captivity and brings us into the presence of great joy. Now, it was, Eugene Peterson who said the words that joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship, it is the consequence. But all of us are seeking joy, a happiness, a sense of well-being and gladness of the soul. It's good to laugh, and it's good to cry. It's good to enjoy that which God gives, and it's sometimes, this side of heaven, we mourn, we weep the losses. And yet, we are people of joy, a people of laughter of the soul because of the gifts of God. You know, I love a good joke, so if you have any, I would love for you to tell them to me. Two Sundays ago, one of my friends in the congregation shared a joke with me. Did you hear about the two silkworms who decided to race? They ended up in a tie. Or this week, my wife and my daughter, as they were exploring jokes, they shared with me a joke. You know how you make a tissue dance? Put a little boogie in it. Now, you understand how a joke works, don't you? You understand that there's a sense in which a joke has often a double meaning. It tries to get you going one way and then takes you another. It catches you by surprise. In a sense, this is a psalm where the psalmist is caught by surprise. There is, in his hardness of life, in his difficulty of life, there is unexpected joy that is showered upon him. And what can he do but sing for joy and for gladness in the Lord? You know, we're a people of shattered dreams too, aren't we? We're a people of hardships and difficult moments. We're a people who are desiring often of keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, who for the joy set before him authored our salvation, but our eyes become downcast, don't they? We get captivated by the things that distress our soul and turn our hearts from God. And yet God captures us again and again with a sense of His goodness. We are people who struggle for faith with the need of assurances of Christ and His joy to us. And here is a psalm that gives us the great confidence that our joy, the gift of our joy, comes from the one who restores us. God restores our joy. God restores us in His joy and shares that joy with His people. We need to remember in our times of trial that His joy is even abundant then, that He has come and He is yet assured that those who rest in Christ by faith are His and have great confidence because our joy is rooted in the past and it is assured for the future. We can say today, our God has done great things. Great is our God. And now notice this psalm, just as a word, because the psalms of ascent come from the span of the history of Israel's journey from David forward. This psalm most likely, and I think almost all commentators agree, comes from the time at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Israel had disobeyed God, and they had not heeded God, and God had promised that if they continued in their way, they would be taken captive, and they were. They were captivated. The Jewish people in 586 B.C., they were carted off systematically by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And they were carted out of Israel, and they couldn't get back to their place of worship atop Mount Zion, that city of peace, Jerusalem. And they were dislodged from their land, from their homes, from their living, from the place that they had loved. And it was hard. And it was hard. And God had promised that He would return them. But probably for the psalmist here, who had endured captivity, he had spent all or nearly all of his life in captivity. And so the thought of casting his eyes towards Zion, of the fortune of his people being returned, seemed merely like a dream. The joy was so deep and so profound that he sang of the greatness of God. Now, this psalm is a great help to us in our search for joy. Because sometimes a joy captures us. It comes in unexpected ways. It captures our soul and it enthralls us with the beauties of God. And we see that past, present, and future. Actually, this psalm comes in two stanzas, but it's based upon a great truth that we have a great God. Notice there in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. This morning, my wife reminded me that was the verse that was on our wedding announcement. Hey, do you remember that's the verse that's on our wedding announcement when she read the song? That's a good verse. That's what I said. That's a good verse, honey. I had forgotten. The reason we had put it there was because of our hope that a life together would be rooted in what God had given and assured in what was to come from God's hand. And so we could say together what the psalmist says in verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Notice the gladness of heart in the presence is built upon the character of the God who spans all times. The joy of the soul in the presence is anchored, rooted in what God has done before us, verses 1 and 2. Even the nations saw the great work of God for His people. Even the nations, in verse 2, could assert that God had done great things for His people when He established them and returned their fortunes because God restores. There is this present joy that has this past reality for us. We look back to that great freedom of our souls, the captivity of sin overturned in the cross of Christ. And so we too say, great is our God. Great is our God, for He has done wondrous things. He has done great things in our midst. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. But what holds on to us, even as we look back to the past, we can remember that what we have is rooted in past realities that God has accomplished. We can rejoice in the present, but we can also look forward because we're assured that God will make our joy complete. What is sown in tears will be reaped with joy because God reassures us that He has us for all times. So our joy is rooted in Christ, and our joy is reassured by Christ. Even as we proclaim who we are in God, our great God who has us now, we long for what He will bring in the future. So it's a psalm that past, present, and future anchors the reality of our joy in the greatness of our God. Joy is a gift for restored people, rooted and assured in the goodness of God. So I want you to see it in the two stanzas this morning. Notice there in stanzas 1, our joy is rooted. For the psalmist, he could sing of the reality of today's benefit of God's work. He could rejoice in the worship of God because of what God had done. What only God could do. Only God could free His people. Captured here, we're told, with unexpected joy. Notice there in verse 1 and 2. And when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It was so good, it was like the psalmist was in a dream. We were like those in a dream. And then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. There it is, the joy that God brings in restoration. Some years ago, I think I've mentioned it before, we had General Assembly at Walt Disney World. The kids, they enjoyed Walt Disney World, and Pastor John and I, we enjoyed PCA meetings. And every now and then, we would make it into Walt Disney World ourselves. And on the first evening we were there, we took all of our kids into Walt Disney World, and Carabeth, she was young then, she was so excited to see Cinderella's castle. And we walked up, and they had Cinderella's castle all lighted up with beautiful lights, and there were hundreds of people walking in and out of this castle, and Carabeth looked at her mom and she said, "Do you think Cinderella is here?" Mary said, "I don't think so, honey. I don't think Cinderella's here right now." And Carabeth looked up with the most honest and joyful eyes you could imagine, and she said, "Cinderella is so nice to let us come to her castle when she's not here." Now that was rooted in the belief that princesses are good. And when you were a child, didn't you believe that those who were to rule over you would be good? Didn't you have that concept of the goodness, the concept that those who were to lead would have honor and there would be good? Well, it's true with God. The psalmist has known it, but now he is experiencing it, the greatness of his God. He has known and put his heart into that for years. Even in captivity, there was an acknowledgement that the prince, the king, the God of the universe himself would be good to his people. And now he's experienced. Now his experience tells him that what he has believed is true. God has restored the fortune of his people. Our God is great. And that is what ensures our gladness. Or maybe you would say, we need a bigger picture of that expectation. You know, it was last fall that Alex came home from his deployment. And Tanya, Alex and Tanya are members in our church. Tanya teaches at a local school. And so you've seen those situations where deployed soldiers are brought back and they surprise their family when they get home. They set one of those up for Alex and Tanya. They had told Tanya that Sam, their third son, had gotten a special award, and the school was being interviewed, and Sam was being interviewed for a special award. And during that interview, it was on TV, during that interview, they brought Alex in. And when I was thinking about this passage, Tanya's face just jumped into my mind, because as at that moment when Alex stepped into the room, there was this tear, this laughter, this joy that was all summed up in her experience in one moment. Why? Because it was rooted in a belief. We're better together than we are apart. And there was joy in that moment. Now, it was just vicarious for me. I wasn't even there. I just saw it on TV. But I was weeping as they were weeping. I was laughing as they were laughing. Why? Because they were meant to be together. And that's the heart of the psalmist here, for us to see that the fortunes of his people really are to experience the presence of God and the peace of God with the joy of God. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And then the psalmist says in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. And that controls our experience. And we are glad. God captures our imagination. You know, our souls are often captivated with our sin, captivated with ourselves, and we all need a little bit of what the Puritans called self-forgetfulness. We need that sense in which we don't get so focused inward, but that we go backwards and we look at what God has done for us and we rejoice in what God has done for us in the present. We look back, we look up, before we ever look in. And we learn to preach the truths of God's grace to our souls so that we experience the joys of God's grace deeply in our souls. Joy and gladness captured them. It was like a dream, like a good dream, captivated, swept away by the grace of God. That's where joy comes from. You know, there's a New Testament picture of this. It's the picture in Acts chapter 12. Peter has been imprisoned. As a matter of fact, James, the brother of John, had just been killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And Herod realized that that pleased the Jews. And so he decided he was going to go on a rampage. And so after he had had James run through with a sword on the Feast of Unleavened Bread that day, he had Peter arrested. And he had nefarious plans for Peter as well. And we're told in Acts chapter 12 that Peter was taken to prison by four squads of soldiers. And the night before Herod was to put him on display before the Jews, that night Peter was there in his jail cell, and he was chained to two guards, and there were guards outside the prison cell. And at that point, an angel came to him. And an angel spoke to him, and his chains fell off. And the angel told him to dress. And we're told there in Acts chapter 12 that Peter, in the midst of this, didn't know if it was for real or if it was real, if it was really happening to him or if it was a vision. And Peter walks out, and the doors open before him. And the angel brings him into safety, and then the angel disappears, and Peter knows that it's reality, and so he goes to John Mark, the gospel written by Mark. He goes to John Mark's house, where the saints are there, the people of God are there, praying for Peter and for his safety. And he bangs on the outer door, and Rhoda, a servant, comes, and she hears the voice of Peter. And all of a sudden, she's so joyful, she forgets that he's actually on the other side of the door. She leaves him there, she runs to the people, and she begins to tell them, Peter's here, I've heard his voice. And they can't believe it. The joy had captured them in such a way that it was like a dream. Unbelievable, that had happened. And then Peter was brought in and explained what has happened. Have you had those experiences with God, where the realities of your salvation have come to fruition in such a way that you see the abundance of His gift, you see the reality of His salvation, and you know the goodness of your God? You know, sometimes we walk with fear when we ought to rejoice in His fatherhood. We walk in struggle when we ought to delight with gladness in the goodness of our God. Mary and I, we were speaking this week just about homecoming experiences, times in our experience where we had experienced the goodness of God in unexpected ways. And Marion was reflecting with me on the time that we had brought Noah to our home. We had been to Albania twice. We had gone for a couple of months to meet him and begin the process of bonding. And those, honestly, were difficult days, not always easy. A little guy told that he had new parents and he wanted parents, but not sure that we were the parents he wanted. At least that's what it seemed at times. And yet we spent a couple of months bonding with him, and we had to come home while the judicial process was completed, and we went back to Albania. And both of us were a little fearful. We we tried to orchestrate the best way to get Noah to receive us, because it had been kind of anxious the first several weeks. And so we went to where Noah was, to the Rapha house where he was. And I remember Marion was standing. She went in first because initially he had bonded so well with her, and he was a little more scared of me. So she went in, and all of a sudden Noah saw her, and he jumped into her arms. And they were telling each other, and sheep, I won't bore you with that, that they loved each other, and they were going to be together. And they had a little conversation, and all of a sudden I heard Noah say, Hubabi, where's Daddy? Where's Daddy? And I stepped from around the corner, and there was my son. And he wouldn't separate himself from me for weeks to come. He just found joy, and we were together. I want you to see that this experience here is a connection to not our fear of God, but our joy in what God is doing and has done. Even when He chastens us, when we need the hand of God heavy against us, He chastens us to bring us close, to restore us to Himself, that we may rejoice in our fortunes that are given in Christ. Our joy is rooted in a finished work. You see, the past properly viewed anchors our present joy. And when you are fragile in your experience of joy, let me remind you to run back to God. Go back to God and His gospel. For the joy set before you, He, Jesus, endured the cross to secure your joy. For the joy set before Him, He, Jesus, endured the cross and was raised from the dead to ensure your captivity was overturned and your freedom and your joy secure. But notice, it's not just a past that we rest our present joy upon. It's a coming future. We are told here in this text that we can be reassured of the goodness of God. Our joy is reassured in Christ. I'd like to read for you a passage I've been reflecting on. I'd reflected on it before, but I think it's one of the greatest paragraphs in the works of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, at one point in The Problem of Pain, reflects upon the future of the Christian and how we are to live and how we live with struggle and hardship in our life. And in The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis says these words, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether, in our hearts of hearts, we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable, unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds, when the mind no longer knows the wives or friends or work. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it." Now, Lewis there is speaking of that desire of heaven, the desire of the want of God. That is our greatest need and our greatest joy. And here's what the psalmist knows, what we need to know as well, that it is assured because it's the work of God that will bring it. We have a past to hold on to and a future to delight in. And he expresses that in three ways here in verses 4 through 6. Notice, because of the present joy, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. He launches into a prayer and then a parable. And then a promise. Verse 4, there's a prayer. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev." Now, the Negev was a southern place from Jerusalem. It was inhospitable. It was an inhospitable environment. And there would be times when the rains would come and it would fill up the wadis or the gullies that would run there. And after the first torrent, the great rush of the waters, there would be streams that would refresh. And so what the psalmist is praying is, God, sweep us away by your grace. Return our fortunes and let us rejoice in that grace that would wash over us. And then he turns to a parable there in verse 5. Those who sow with tears shall reap with shouts of joy. This idea of sowing and reaping is throughout the Bible, isn't it? It's that picture of an open-handed release to God, something that is put into the ground and dies and then sprouts forth with a great fruit. That's how we come before God. He holds our fortunes, our joy, our gladness in His hands. And we release it all to Him, that we may hold fast to His promise. Verse 6, He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves. That's the abundance of the harvest with him. God flowers our joy even as he flourishes it from sorrow to gladness, from heartache to happiness. We have a God who refreshes us. And I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son there when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, the son who had all that the father had to offer, but he just wanted to waste it away. And so he took his inheritance and he went to a far land. Just like these captives had been in a far land. He went into a far land and he squandered what God had given. And then when he returned home, not only a prodigal son who had been wasteful, there was a prodigal God who had been extravagant. And he was welcomed into the presence of his Lord. Here's the promise. We're a prodigal people, aren't we? We're wasteful. Let's open our hands and give ourselves to the Lord, because we have an extravagant God, a prodigal God who draws us near and gives us His fortune, gives His joy, gives us His gladness. See, the Christian lives for a joy set free. Paul tells us in Galatians that for freedom, Christ set us free. Though there are hardships in our life, we have been freed from much, that we may be freed too much. We are freed to the joys of Christ. It's the desire of the psalmist that his joy would be our joy, that our struggle would realize the fulfillment in him. You know, if you come to those moments when you know that your joy is not where it should be, you're in good company. All of us have been at that point where we want joy and can't experience joy, haven't we? You're in good company. Even the psalmist David in Psalm 51 reminds us, as he prays, "Restore to me, Lord, the joy of my salvation." And we seek the Lord. We fight for it that we may flourish in it. The joys of Christ our Savior. That daily problem helps us and reminds us to fixate our attention upon the Lord. You ever struggle with joy? The freedoms you have and the joys that are given in Christ? This week I was reading a passage that I had read some years ago that I had found helpful from me. It comes from John Piper. It's an article. Actually, it's 15 things. I generally don't like lists of 15 things, but he gives a list of 15 things that we shall do to fight for joy. It's entitled, "How Shall We Fight for Joy?" And in this short article, you can find it, Desiring God, he says this. What should we do if we're fighting for joy? First, realize the authentic joy is a gift of God. Second, realize that joy must be fought for relentlessly. Three, resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Four, learn the secret of gutsy guilt. He means by that how to fight like a justified sinner, one who rests in the doneness of the work of Christ, even as we do war with sin. Five, realize that the battle is primarily a fight to see God and who He is. Six, meditate on God's Word day and night. Seven, pray earnestly and continually for the open heart eyes and the inclination for God. Eight, learn to preach to yourself rather than listen to yourself. Many of you could learn from that, couldn't you? Nine, Spend time with God-saturated people who will help you see God and fight the fight. 10, be patient in the night of God's seeming absence. 11, get the rest, exercise, and proper diet that your body was designed to by God to have. Number 12, make a proper use of God's revelation in nature. 13, read great books about God and biographies of great saints. 14, do the hard and loving thing for the sake of others, in parentheses, witness and mercy. And lastly, get a global vision for the cause of Christ and pour yourself out to the unreached. I've been helped by such lists because the goal of the gospel, when you have experienced joy the most, I promise, it's not when you're all focused on you. It's when you're all focused on your God. This week, reflect on God's song. He has done great things for us, and we are glad. For a moment, issue the decree of self-forgetfulness and issue the decree of God-dependence. And joy will be yours. He has returned our fortunes in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have the joys of Christ because of the work of Christ. We don't deserve them, but certainly we need them, Father. And would you restore to us the joy of Christ? Would you help us to see that that joy is rooted in the supreme emblem of God's work in Christ's resurrection and in the cross. And would you remind us, Father, that we have assurance that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you are coming again. Father, give us the gift of joy, even as you restore our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.